Welcome to CCPC. Okay, so I lack the charisma of our brother Vern Reeves, but I do greet you in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ and pray that you've had a blessed Lord's Day, Cross Creek Presbyterian Church. William Cooper, the 18th century poet and hymn writer, wrote of God's works of providence in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Cooper wrote those lines in 1774, the year of his recovery. In 1773, Cooper suffered a mental breakdown, what was called an attack of insanity, in which he believed that he was condemned to hell. 10 years earlier, under a similar fit of depression, he attempted suicide 3 times after losing a woman's hand in marriage and losing a post in the House of Lords. Cooper's anguished soul no doubt pondered God's purposes in his afflictions of melancholy in view of his evangelical faith. The bud may have a bitter taste, he could write from lived experience, but sweet will be the flower, he wrote from hope in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. The last stanza of his hymn in the Trinity Hymnal continues, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Blind unbelief misreads the design of creation and the plot of history. The wise men of the world who seek to fill world events or personal narratives with meaning apart from God's redemption in Christ Jesus will surely come up empty. But what of believers? How are we at interpreting God's works of providence? Well, Cooper is right. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. But he does so in his own time, and sometimes that is not in our lifetime. When considering God's purpose for events, we're humbled by Moses' reminder in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's purposes for each work of providence are not revealed to us, but God's law is revealed to us. God's gospel is revealed to us. And so no matter what is going on around us in our world, in our lives, we are to walk in the path that he has revealed to us in his word. If blind unbelief is sure to err, we also find that presumptuous faith often errs when trying to interpret God's works of providence. Recall the disciples' question about the man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? By their great powers of perception and reasoning, they had reduced the interpretation of God's providence down to 2 possibilities. Either the blind man sinned and was punished for it in God's foreknowledge, or his parents had sinned and God punished them by striking their child with blindness from birth. Jesus showed that they were poor interpreters of God's providence when he answered their question with neither. They said either, and Jesus said neither. Or we might think of Job's friends and their misinterpretation of God's works of providence in Job's afflictions. Or contemplate Job's own rash words for which he would later cover his mouth. So as I talk to you today about the good and sovereign God over the coronavirus, I want to be humble, not professing to know what doesn't belong to us to know, while also trying to discern the time, as the men of Issachar were described in 1 Chronicles 12:32, as men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Blind unbelief might look at a global pandemic as proof that the universe is not being governed by a good God. The unbeliever might conclude that either there is no God, or rather than being good, he is malevolent or simply disinterested. So he declares himself an atheist, a pagan, or a deist. Yesterday, Johnny Searles and I were talking about N.D. Wilson's film, The Riot and the Dance, which explores God's creation, taking note of the way creation reveals both the wisdom, goodness, and power of God and the fallenness of creation, which is subjected to futility due to man's sin. Johnny asked what I thought that Wilson might say about the virus. Was the virus created by a good God? Well, I'll do you one better. As there are millions of viruses on our planet, the most numerous biological entity on Earth, did God, being good, fill his creation with viruses? Yes. And in his original design for creation, prior to man's fall, such a living thing would have served God's good purpose. Prior to Adam's sin, humanity had no corruption, so a virus would not have infected man's cells in any destructive way. Perhaps the virus itself has suffered corruption, so that as man fell away from original righteousness, so the virus fell away from its original goodness. I don't have all the answers, but God has revealed that all creation was originally very good. He's also revealed that the whole creation is now groaning in travail, subjected to futility due to human sin. He told Adam that the earth that once yielded to mankind as God's image would now fight against man as a rebel against heaven, making him toil and sweat to get his bread. God told Noah that he would put the fear of man on the beasts of the earth so that it would take work to tame and domesticate the animals. In Romans 8, where Paul speaks of the fallenness of the whole creation, he also said that God is working all things together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So what good is God working together through this virus, through social distancing, through the shutdown of schools, businesses, and even churches? Maybe we can't answer that question with certainty right now, but we can have assurance that God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Even when we don't know how God will work our afflictions for good, we still say with Job, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Of course, all that I've said so far assumes that God is in control of this virus. Some would contend that God did not send this virus. Some imagine that God is wringing his hands, waiting to see the outcome of an affair in which he either cannot or will not interfere. These are the same theologians who stumble over or who explain away the words of the prophets, such as Isaiah 45:7. God says, "I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am the Lord who does all these things." Or Amos 3:6, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" No doubt you've read of the four horsemen of the apocalypse found in Revelation chapter 6. The rider on the white horse is war. He on the red horse is revolution, insurgency, and riot. The rider on the black horse is famine and unjust distribution of foodstuffs. And the pale horse carries death. Authorized to kill a fourth of the earth with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. And hell following after him to swallow up his victims. Each rider is called forth when his seal is broken. And who breaks the seals to unleash these woeful riders on the earth? Revelation 6:1. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer." The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, opens the seals to unleash the judgments that were written on the sealed scroll. And who wrote the judgments on the scroll? Who gave the Lamb the scroll? The Ancient of Days. God the Father gave the scroll to the Lamb. He is the author of history, including the judgments that fall on the nations throughout history. Flood, earthquake, war, famine, pestilence. These are the servants of God in the hands of the Lamb to execute His judgments on the earth. Make no mistake, God has His own purpose for this pestilence that smites the nations. Our biggest mistake is to try to say why God has sent these on those people. In Luke 13, Jesus corrects an improper response to grievous providences and teaches us how we should respond to them. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Christians have often fallen prey to this hubris that Jesus corrects. National and global afflictions are no time to point at other nations and other people and wonder what they might have done to deserve this. It is a time, however, for us to take stock of our own lives, our own church, and our own nation. It is a time to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, examining our hearts, our habits, and our hypocrisies. God has withheld from us the means of grace ordained for public congregational worship. Now, I know that for many, staying home on the Lord's Day is no big deal. Even many Christians will prefer pajama church with their favorite speaker and their favorite Christian bands to the hassle of getting up early, getting dressed, and getting the kids ready, and driving across town to listen to a man half as good as the guy on TV and to music that takes them out of their preferred genre. I know that many will say, "I can worship anywhere. I can worship God on a golf course. I feel closer to God when I'm hiking on the trails in the mountains than I do when I'm in church." Of course, the whole of life is meant to be one continuous act of worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Yes, we can worship God as families in the home and as individuals wherever we are, but this does not diminish the uniqueness and the necessity of corporate worship. God commands us in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembly. And maybe it would do us good to hear that verse in its fuller context, backing up to Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near." Continuing his exhortation, Hebrews 12:18 and following describes the gathered worship of the church in a comparison and contrast with the gathered congregation of Israel at Mount Sinai. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Virtual church is not the assembly. I'll have a brief word later this week as to why this is so. Not to discourage you from availing yourself of good teaching and godly music via the internet, but to consider why this is not the same as the gathered worship of God's people. For now, I want you to consider that being cut off from the congregation, even temporarily, is discipline. When David fled for his life from King Saul, he lived in the Judean hills and even among the Philistines. He was cut off from the tabernacle and the congregation of God's people. Of course, David maintained personal prayers and sang songs in the night to the God of his salvation. He praised God from his bed, meditating on his law day and night. Yet David also thirsted for God, like a deer in the desert for streams of water. He pined for the courts of the Lord and felt that the Lord's face was turned from him until God should return him to the congregation of praise, where God sat enthroned on the praises of his people. When God disciplined Judah for her idolatry and worldly accommodation, he destroyed the temple and scattered the Jews among the nations in exile. Yes, God met the people in exile through the words of the prophets, such as Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And yet in their exile from the holy place and holy times appointed for worship with the ordained servants of God to minister the means of grace to them, they wondered whether they could even sing the songs of Zion. Psalm 137 begins, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" While we should be grateful for televised worship services and internet resources for Bible study and singing, I hope that we will not use these as distractions to keep us from feeling the weight of God's frowning providence in keeping us from the congregation and corporate worship. May we humble ourselves and confess our sins and seek greater conformity to Jesus Christ. Upon the death of her husband, Sarah Pierpont Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife, wrote her daughter to inform her of the death of that pastor, so used of God to awaken the church in his generation. "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness, that that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards. Turn with me to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that we might hear Christ's word to his church, examine ourselves, and pray. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those that call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service, patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. So how can we redeem the time? Of course, I'm going to say, devour the word, pray, fast, worship with your family in your closet, long for the courts of the Lord, long for that corporate worship to be restored to us. And love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, teach us to adore your goodness, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Teach us in the face of adversity, even under the rod of your discipline, to rejoice in the Lord, to take joy in the God of our salvation. You, O Lord, are our strength. You make our feet like the deer's. You make us tread on our high places. Through Jesus Christ, we present ourselves and our prayers to you. Amen.